Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and follow along as I read, picking up in verse 17. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they had came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is better, or it is more blessed to give than to receive. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory, like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, as we approach your word, we pray that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would open our understanding, that you would apply your word to our hearts, and that you would conform us to your image, that you would build your church, and that your name would be magnified among us, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, you will remember that we were considering the biblical necessity of humility in the life of the Christian. We looked at this passage, and then we looked at a passage in Peter's writings that runs in parallel to this. And both of those texts pointed us to the necessity, the reality of the necessity for Christian humility. In fact, We noted that true biblical Christianity and pride are completely contrary to one another. They are opposed to one another. We read in Scripture that God hates pride, for pride at its root is but idolatry. The book of Proverbs tells us that pride is hated by God, that pride is sin, that pride brings disgrace, and that pride goes before destruction. Humility, on the other hand, which Paul speaks of here in Acts 20, is the result of seeing oneself rightly in the light of who God is. It is that right assessment of oneself in the light of God. And as we come to see God as He is and as He is set forth progressively being revealed in the pages of Scripture, and then as we come to gaze upon that beauty and reality of God in His absolute perfection, His glorious light shines upon us and reveals everything that does not reflect the beauty and the glory of His being. If you think about a suit of armor from the medieval period, and a knight that has this brilliantly shined suit of armor, and then another knight that has a dingy, scratched up, rusty, dirty suit of armor, and you shine light onto those two suits of armor, the one suit that is shiny and pure and clean is going to reflect the brilliance of that light. You shine that on the dirty, rusty, grimy suit of armor, and very little light will reflect back. And that is how God's light, the light of God's glory in His reality, in His word, in His being, shines upon us. And where we are maturing, where we are in line with His righteousness, we reflect that. But where we are scratched up and dirty and rusty, the light of Christ shines upon us and exposes the depravity of our own nature. And humility comes in when we see ourselves rightly in the glorious light of who God is. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It is recognizing every sin and weakness that the light of Christ reveals, and then doing something about it. Repenting of that sin, repenting of our weaknesses, so that our lives might be conformed to God and then rightly reflect His nature to those around us. Furthermore, humility is submission. Humility submits to God in all things. Humility seeks to be obedient to the Word of God and seeks to know God more deeply, more personally. Humility does not think, however, derogatorily of oneself, but rather seeks to see oneself rightly, a right assessment of who we are. Therefore, humility does not bury the gifts of God that He has given to each person who is redeemed by Him. Understand this. If you are in Christ, God has given you both natural abilities, and He has given you spiritual abilities. It is not humility to dismiss those or to bury them or to avoid them, as we will see shortly. Rather, humility thinks of oneself with sober judgment, recognizing that we who are in Christ, we are image bearers of the living God, and we are called according to God's purpose, and we are to do all things to His glory. So look with me again at the beginning of Paul's address here to the Ephesian elders, and look particularly at verses 18 through 21, and then 26 and 27, and then verse 31. So 18 to 21. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then down to 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And verse 31, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. As we noted last week, Paul sets his own life before these men as an example to be noted and to be followed. He had served the Lord with humility, and they also must serve the Lord with humility. And not only the leaders of the church, as we saw in the parallel text last week, but all those who are in Christ are to serve with humility. But Paul's service went beyond humility. And he describes here that he served with tears and through trials. His heart was deeply invested in the lives of the congregation. He was invested in the congregation personally. He was invested in the spiritual lives of the people. His soul was knitted to theirs. He loved them, and he prayed for them. And Paul speaks of going before God in prayer with tears on behalf of those people. And he speaks in both verses 19 and 31 of these tears. He also declares that he endured many trials and hardships in his service to the Lord and to the Lord's church in that specific place. So we see both the emotional, spiritual investment of the Lord's servant and the perseverance of the Lord's servant. Ministry is warfare. And that's how we see the New Testament in particular describing the life of ministry and the life of the believer. Think about some of the illustrations that Paul uses. He says that the good or the faithful minister of the Lord, the faithful soldier of the Lord, does not get himself entangled in the things of this world. He uses that soldiering illustration in his letter to Timothy. Or we think about in his letter to Ephesians as he describes the spiritual battle that surrounds each one of us in the Christian life, not just those who would be in vocational ministry, but specifically those who are united to Christ by faith, all those who are in Christ. And how does Paul describe it? He says, put on the full armor of God. It's God's armor. Why do you put on armor? Because you're going into battle. And he describes the whole spiritual event as exactly that, as warfare. Ministry is warfare. The Lord's servant, then, can easily become discouraged and frustrated. They can become fearful. They can fall into diverse sins, just like all those who are in the body of Christ. Because the minister is a member of the body of Christ. The minister is a sheep, just like those to whom he ministers. His eyes must therefore be always upon the Lord, so that he might not grow faint of heart, that he would not fail to persevere in the task set before him by the Lord. You know, the trends in pastoral ministry have improved greatly over the past 20 years. But I remember when Kimberly and I were early married, we're coming up on 26 years, June 11th. And 26 years, but I know that when we were early on in marriage, the national average stay for a pastor in a church was something like 18 months. And a huge number of ministers would permanently leave the ministry within that 18-month period of graduating from seminary. The Lord's servant can easily become discouraged and frustrated and fearful and fall into many sins. And that's, we see the encouragement that Paul gives to ministers, particularly in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul sets this testimony then before the Ephesian elders with simplicity. You yourselves know how I lived among you from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And we can go through the book of Acts, or you can, and you can see much more of those trials and hardships that came upon him. But Paul persevered. He did not give up, like so many have. Paul further expands the testimony of his life among the Ephesian church by reminding them of the content and the manner of his teaching. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, on the content and the manner of his teaching. If you notice here, Paul uses a phrase twice in the text. I did not shrink back. I did not shrink back. And we see this phrase in both verse 20 and in verse 27. But what does that mean? What does it mean to shrink back? And why would anybody shrink back? Well, to shrink back means to pull away from, or to hold back from, or to avoid, or to cower, or to conceal. It is that which in the weakness of our flesh we are prone to do when there is risk, or when there is hardship that increases. We by nature want to play it safe. We want to hold back a little bit. We want to be a little bit more reserved. And in the ministry, difficult seasons come. And the workman, as Paul will write in various places, is due his wages. But guess what? The workman knows where his wages come from. And his wages come from the flock. Now, Paul was able to fully provide for his own needs and the needs of others. And some might say, well, that's why he had more boldness than others, is because he didn't have to worry about offending those who were putting their offering in their offering plate. But that is a genuine temptation that comes to the minister in the pulpit. And the body of Christ needs to understand that every man who stands in this place at one time or another, or on a weekly basis, is going to be confronted with a little voice that says, tone that down. Don't mention that. Don't confront the sin. Don't push the complacent forward to action. The temptation is to shrink back. The temptation is to do it not occasionally, but weekly. The temptation is just preach the word nicely, happily, positively, encouragingly every time. And Paul says, I didn't do that. I did not do that. I did not shrink back specifically from declaring anything that was profitable. And that is a very key statement, because even as Carrie read in our New Testament scripture reading this, or excuse me, not Carrie, Roger read in our New Testament reading this morning in 2 Timothy 3, that passage that we all probably have committed to memory. All scripture is breathed out by God. And what? And profitable. Paul in Acts 20 says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And later, writing to Timothy, who is pastoring that same church, he says, remember, Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? May be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the work of the ministry. This is what Paul declares in Ephesians 4 as to be the reason that God gave gifts to his church. And you remember the gifts that God gives to his church are pastor, teachers, evangelist, shepherd, that this grouping of people who are to spiritually lead the church. And what are they there to do? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to see the body of Christ come to a unity of the faith, to a right knowledge of the Son of God, to spiritual maturity, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And as we think of that 2 Timothy text, or the text there in 2 Timothy where Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, we must remember what Paul was talking about when he uses the phrase all Scripture. Because Paul was not working with a 66-book Bible. Paul did not have what we know of today as the New Testament, especially since he himself is the author of 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, most of which had not been written at the point in time when Acts chapter 20 took place. So Paul is working from what? He's working from the Old Testament Scriptures, which he understood to be the inspired Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the sufficient Word of God, and Word of God that is profitable for the believer and profitable to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's looking at the Old Testament Scriptures and saying, these are profitable. These will bring you to salvation. These are sufficient. Take note then how Paul describes his life among them in respect to this not shrinking back. He says, I did not shrink back from declaring anything profitable. I did not shrink back from teaching in public and from house to house. I did not shrink back from testifying to both Jews and Gentiles. I did not shrink back from testifying of repentance toward God. I did not shrink back from testifying of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Now we read those words, and those words in particular, that Paul did not shrink back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And those words seem to be a bit beyond exaggeration to our human understanding. How could anyone, in 3 years' time, how could anyone declare the whole counsel of God? In fact, it seems rather arrogant, which is humorous, because the beginning of this passage, Paul's talking about his humility. Either that, or it seems it might diminish the magnitude of what actually is the whole counsel of God, that such could be covered in such a short period of time. But the Word of God is true. It is without error. And Paul is speaking genuinely. And we need to consider the text. Paul labored. Paul spent himself for the work of the ministry. He spent himself for the name of Christ. So he labored day and night. He labored in the public sphere. That doesn't mean that he was taking on the role of a politician or doing some sort of PR work or such. but rather he ministered in public spaces. And he ministered in private, without partiality. We say that without partiality because the Word of God tells us partiality is sin, and Paul himself makes a declaration. I was proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the Jews, and I was proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. Elsewhere, he says, it doesn't matter if you're a slave, doesn't matter if you're free, doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor, doesn't matter if you're male, doesn't matter if you're female. The Word of God comes to everyone without partiality, proclaiming all that is necessary for salvation and for living to the glory of God. John Gill wrote of the whole counsel of God that what Paul is proclaiming is God's revealed will in the gospel concerning the salvation of men by Jesus Christ, even the whole gospel, every truth and every doctrine of it necessary to salvation and to the peace, joy, and comfort of the saints, together with all the ordinances of it, and everything that had any tendency to promote the glory of God and the good of souls. None of these things did the apostle withhold or shrink back from the knowledge of the church at Ephesus, but freely imparted and communicated them. I have to smile. I remember years ago to the, I think, frustration of a number of wives. We used to have leadership meetings that lasted a really long time. Becky's laughing and Aaron's laughing because we would get together, and it wasn't just, I mean, yes, we did laugh. And with, you get Roger and Carrie and when Dan was here, Dan together, and it was hard to keep them on task, but they would probably correct that. But we spent time digging into the Word of God, studying the Word of God, applying the Word of God, wrestling with the Word of God before we ever talked about the business of the church. And I see Paul doing something much more intense than that. Day and night, walking through the streets of Ephesus, striking up gospel conversations, teaching day to day, preaching on the Lord's day, going house to house at night and ministering the good news of the gospel, bringing people to maturity in the faith. And then we see two key phrases in Acts 20:21, and that is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, as you all have come to know very well, is turning. It is a turning of the mind that brings about a turning in the way one thinks and the way one acts. It is turning away from sin and turning unto God. Repentance is not a mere apology. Apologies have lost so much of their weight in our own day. The phrase, I'm sorry, has little significance unless it is backed up by a change of life. Consider the original Webster's Dictionary of 1828. Consider its definition of repentance. And I think this is interesting because it begins with the words real repentance, as opposed to fraudulent repentance, because in that same, I'm not going to read it, but in that same listing, it gives a definition of false repentance. And then it says real repentance, sorrow, or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of His holy law, and the basest ingratitude toward a being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance, and is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. Repentance is a change of mind or a conversion from sin to God. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Repentance is the relinquishment of any practice from conviction that it has offended God. That was Webster's dictionary. What a wonderful and biblical definition. Repentance is a change of mind, which is the result of a conversion from one's loving sin to loving God. And this repentance is marked by and accompanied by a transformed life, a life that then seeks to be rid of sin and turn its back on sin or any practice which is offensive to God. And this, once again, is the blessed soul of Matthew 5:3. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Repentance marks the one who comes to see their spiritual poverty, because they come to see the holiness of God and they come to see themselves rightly in light of who He is. And therefore, the only right thing to do is to repent and to cast themselves before His mercy. Repentance is that which accompanies genuine faith in Christ. A person may have a belief in God which does not save. And we saw that when we were looking at John 2 and 3. There is a belief that does not lead to repentance and to trusting God for salvation. To be saved by God, there has to be some knowledge of what one is being saved from and why they need to be saved and who is this great being who is saving them. There must be a strong warning that sets before the sinner the absolute righteousness of God and the horrors of sin and its consequences, and then the beauty of the free offer of the gospel. And all of these are found in the writings of Paul regularly. In fact, this message that Paul gives in Acts 20 is interesting because it is the only time that we have the actual message of Paul recorded where he is speaking to Christians. You think about that. Every other time as we go through the book of Acts and we hear Paul speaking, who's he speaking to? Jewish rulers, Roman leaders. He's proclaiming things to unbelievers. But here in Acts 20, Luke is there and Luke is taking notes and he's writing down those things that Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we would have that to read. And that's why this message of Acts 20 sounds so much like what you read in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, is because this is the heart of Paul. Let me show you one of the ways that Paul used the Old Testament in order to proclaim the goodness of God in the gospel. So turn, if you will, just a little bit to the right in your Bible, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 12, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's obviously far too much in this little section to unpack, but I want you to take note that by the time you get to Romans 5, Paul has already set forth his primary thesis that the righteousness of God has been revealed to mankind, and that those who are righteous shall live by faith in God. Not only is God revealed, not only is God's righteousness revealed, but his righteous wrath has been revealed against the unrighteousness of mankind, because man in his pride refuses to repent and believe, and is therefore trading the glory of God and the truth of God for a lie. He has told us that mankind is without excuse before God, and that God will render to everyone as they deserve. Furthermore, in Romans 3, starting in verse 9, we read this. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's Romans 3. And then Paul tells us that justification is by faith alone. And he sets for an example Abraham. And then he demonstrates how the promise given to Abraham comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, who brings an end to God's righteous anger at our sin, making peace between the believer and God, reconciling the believer and God together through the blood of the cross. And that's the context that leads us up to this section in Romans 5. And where does Romans 5 take us? Paul takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3. He takes us to the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. In other words, Paul proclaims the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ to the Roman church, and obviously also to places like the Ephesian church, through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And although it was Eve who was deceived and first trespassed the law of God and ate the fruit, she's not even mentioned in the Romans passage, is she? Why not? Because as Paul declares, sin and death came through one man, Adam. Adam was the representative human. Adam was our, what we call, our federal head. So in other words, Paul is quickly and skillfully setting forth a doctrinal foundation to the Christian faith, which many today who call themselves by the name of Christ deny. So there is a huge portion of the church today who would deny the first Adam, second Adam theology of Paul. They would deny the total depravity of humankind that comes through original sin. And I always remind you, total depravity does not mean that you're as bad as you can be or that I'm as bad as I can be. It just means that we are completely affected by sin. There's no part of our being that has not been tainted by sin. And we are radically depraved apart from Christ. The doctrine set forth by Paul is that there are two representative men in Scripture. Remember, the name Adam means mankind. There are two representatives for mankind. Two, you could say, representative humans. Adam the first and Adam the second. Adam the first is the guy in the Garden of Eden. Adam the second is Jesus Christ. Adam the first failed in everything that God gave him to do. And he was the representative human, and therefore the consequences and choices of Adam were attributed to all who come after him. Adam's sin therefore condemns all humanity. You remember the old rhyme that I've taught you that comes from the early days of our country. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are all born under the condemnation of Adam the first. Every child born is born in a condition marked by sin and depravity. They are born spiritually dead and bent inward on themselves. They need salvation. They sin by nature and they sin by choice. And all who live and die under the representation of Adam number one go into eternal conscious punishment. But then Scripture sets forth before us Adam the second. And all who come to this one by faith are saved. Why? Because Adam the second, who is Jesus Christ, who is the living eternal God, and who took on flesh, being true God and true man, came into this world and succeeded every place where Adam the first failed. Every single thing that God the Father gave God the Son to do, Jesus Christ accomplished perfectly. And in doing so, he accomplished perfect righteousness on the behalf of all those whom he came to save. And his substitutional death and resurrection actually accomplished salvation for all those whom he came to save. In other words, Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. He came to definitively accomplish salvation on behalf of his people. Therefore, just as Paul lays out here in Romans 5, just as in Adam the first all men are under condemnation. In Adam the second, God imparts justification and righteousness to all who come to Jesus by faith. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Paul repeatedly would go to the deep wells of the Old Testament Scripture to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, by the way, is at the heart of Genesis 1 to 3. And Paul takes that reality and he exposes it, or exposits it to the lost in order to bring them to repentance and faith. And he exposits the same message to those who are already in Christ, that they might go on to maturity, that they might go on to holiness, that they might persevere to the glory of God. And it was in this way that Paul, over the course of 3 years, proclaimed the whole counsel of God to the church at Ephesus. And we can turn back to Acts chapter 20. And he declares here in this text further that he is innocent of any man's blood or anyone's blood. The word innocent there could also be translated pure. He is pure of anyone's blood. Now, if we weren't reading our Old Testament, we would think, well, okay, so Paul's saying he didn't kill anybody. That's good. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is referencing two texts from Ezekiel. The first was in our Old Testament reading this morning that Carrie read from Ezekiel 3. But flip back, now that I brought you back to Acts, now flip back to Ezekiel again. This time go to Ezekiel 33. And I will read you the first 9 verses of Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he has taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Now, these texts are quite deep. They are somewhat self-explanatory. God has given a task to his servants, and he will hold them accountable for their obedience. Hear that again. God has given a task to his servants, and God will hold them accountable for their obedience or their disobedience. Understand that both of the texts from Ezekiel 3 and the text in Ezekiel 33, the watchman is responsible to do what God has called the watchman to do. If a person ignores the message of the watchman, that person dies in their sin because of their sin. They don't die because of the failure of the watchman. But there is guilt that is incurred on the part of the watchman if he does not warn that person and they still die from their own stupidity, their own sin. But now the watchman has guilt in his own self, but each person dies from their own sin. They're not damned to hell because of the watchman's failure. They're damned to hell because of their own sin. But now the watchman has incurred guilt. And this is why James declares, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." God uses what would have been a well-known thing in Ezekiel's day, a watchman on the wall. The job of the watchman, as is obvious, was to stand on the wall and to look out constantly the horizon for any sign of an enemy so as to warn the people while there's still time to be saved. And if the watchman saw an enemy approaching but failed to warn the people, the guilt was on his hands. The blood guilt was on his hands. And God sets that before Ezekiel as a vivid illustration of the role that God had given to him spiritually. If he gave the people all the warnings of God and the people ignored the message, they would certainly bear their punishment, but Ezekiel would be free from guilt. However, if Ezekiel heard the warnings of God and failed to give those warnings to the people, and the people died in their sins, they would still receive the same punishment that they were receiving else otherwise. But God would hold the prophet accountable for their blood. Or, as James puts it, they will be judged with greater strictness. Now, Paul points back to this text in Ezekiel to declare before God, "I am innocent. I am pure of the blood of anyone in this audience, for I kept nothing back that would be profitable for their salvation and their godliness." Dennis Johnson writes this. He says, "Paul did not trim his messages to appeal to their tastes or avoid their prejudices. According to his hearers' capacities, feeding milk to the babies and meat to the mature, Paul preached the whole truth that God had revealed with Christ as the integrating center point." Or as Paul would say elsewhere, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Paul mined the depths of the Old Testament scriptures to bring out the riches and lay them before the people and proclaim the whole counsel of God regarding Jesus Christ and salvation through the revealed word of God. And we tend, as we've starting in, what was it, November, we began looking more in earnest at evangelism. And we've incrementally hit so many different aspects of evangelism. And the reality is the heart of all of us struggle, do we not? We come up against these opportunities to present the word of God and we shrink back. We cower. We avoid. We clam up. And Paul says, "I did not do that. Even if it cost me, even if people decided to stone me or beat me or throw me into prison, I did not shrink back. Rather, I proclaimed the whole counsel of God." Paul was a superhero, if you want to call him such. There are not many men like Paul. However imperfectly are the other servants of God, these are the things that God's children are to endeavor to do. And however imperfectly I have endeavored to do these things among you over the past 11 years, I do not have the confidence that Paul has as he speaks to these Ephesian elders. I cannot proclaim as boldly as he does the things that he has done. But what I can say with confidence is that for the past 11 years, this pulpit has resounded with a call to repentance and faith and the glory of the good news of the gospel. I have attempted to set before you the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. I have endeavored to set before you that being a good Christian in society is not enough. It is never enough. Being a godly person is required of all of us. And it's not burdensome. The Lord tells us that his yoke is not heavy. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to be like him. And he's not doing so to make life difficult or unpleasant. But simply being godly in life, simply being ethical in business, simply being a hard worker at our job, it is not enough. And I know, because I've been told, that sometimes those kind of conversations are not appropriate for a working environment and they might offend somebody. I don't care. They are going to offend somebody. Be faithful to God. Be bold with his word. You do not know how much more time that coworker of yours or that neighbor of yours or that relative of yours has in this life. And get this, God has made you a watchman. Men, you are watchmen in your house. You are watchmen in your neighborhoods. You are watchmen on the wall at work. And there is no other name under heaven given by which men may be saved. And I can say one thing with confidence. If there is anyone here who enters eternity under the condemnation of sin, it will not be because they have not heard of the grace and the peace to be found in Jesus Christ alone. It will be due to a heart hardened by sin and unbelief, or deceived into believing that they are saved when they are not. Friends, and I do call you friends, family, do not let such a thing be said of any of you. Do not let such a thing be said of any of your children or any of your grandchildren. Flee to Christ. Grab your unsaved child and drag them to Christ. Do not shrink back. Do not avoid. Do not cower. Do this one great thing. Do not wait. Do not think, well, perhaps I need to get this aspect of my life in order because I know I'm not a good witness when I'm doing this and my family won't listen to me now, so I need to get that in order. I need to get cleaned up so that I can... No, repent and preach the gospel in your home. Don't wait thinking that maybe the next guy that fills the pulpit will be better at explaining things. And then maybe my unsaved family members will hear. Don't ever think that the pastor is the only watchman on the wall who can proclaim the good news of the gospel and that he's responsible. Because you are responsible before God for your own soul. He's responsible to proclaim the message so that the blood guilt does not fall on him. But you are responsible before God. And God calls you to repentance and faith. And God calls you to lead your children and your grandchildren to repentance and faith. For in Christ, you are all watchmen. In Christ, you are all ambassadors of Christ. And God has made you ambassadors in your marriages, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, and in the greater world around us. And Jude, half-brother to the Lord, speaks of our role in bringing the gospel to the perishing. And he says this, save others by snatching them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained with sin. Think of that person as already being on fire with the fires of hell. They stink like the smoke of a burning tire, and you are going to stick your hands in that fire and grab them by the hair if you must and rip them out and drag them to Christ. This is what God has called us to do. And guess what? It's not like this burdensome, negatively burdensome, negatively weighty thing where we're like, oh man, I'm under condemnation now. We're only under condemnation if we're outside of Christ. We're under conviction if we're disobedient to Christ and we're Christians. And disobedience will weigh heavy on your soul. And Paul has a perfect antidote to that. Repent. Repent of your disobedience and obey and go spread the good news of the gospel. Live the life of the gospel and walk in the joy of Christ. For this he has called his children to. So do not delay. If you are not in Christ today, flee to Christ. If you are in Christ and you're disobedient, flee to Christ in repentance. If you're not being disobedient, look around and figure out who to start snatching out of the fire. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service today. Lord, we come before you in awe of who you are, and may that grow in each one of us as we gaze at you and your word, that we would come to greater and greater awe and wonder at your majesty, that we would see ourselves rightly in light of who you are, that we would seek to be the chief repenters, walking closer with you every day, seeking to more accurately reflect your righteousness, your holiness, your glory. And may we not be lax in our responsibility to be transformed by the good news of the gospel, by the indwelling spirit, by the word of God, that as we have repented from sin, that we would be turned to Christ and that it would result in a completely different way of living, a completely different way of living in our homes, in our marriages, in our workplaces, and that we would be about the business, even as we read of in Acts 20, that we would be about the business of proclaiming the whole counsel of God to the lost, that they might be redeemed, and to one another, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and built up and brought to maturity. And may we be careful about being obedient with the good news of the gospel. And Lord, may you be pleased to use this body, this group of people, to reach lost sinners in this region, in Mound Ridge, in Inman, and Bueller, and Burton, and Hutchinson, and in Halstead, and Newton, and Walton, and Gossel, and Canton, and Galva, and McPherson, and even out to the ends of the earth. May you accomplish your glory in this place, and may you build your church, we pray. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.